We return this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. We're continuing to think of what I have called the progress of grace in the soul. Add to your faith. Faith in Christ is the starting point. That's how a person becomes a Christian, by personal faith in Christ. But once he becomes a Christian, he must live as a Christian. Christian life is the natural, inevitable result of a Christian birth. When you're born again into new life in Christ, that new life is evident as you live in this world. And this is what's described, this progress in grace. Add to your faith virtue, or by your faith supply virtue. By your virtue supply knowledge. And now we come this morning, by your knowledge supply temperance. The greatest enemy of all true spiritual progress is self. Throughout the New Testament, self appears as the most persistent and powerful foe to vital godliness and to our development in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that it's popular to blame the devil. The saying, in fact, has almost become a proverb: the devil made me do it. It's popular to blame the devil for all our own shortcomings. Now, I'm not an apologist for the devil. He's the enemy of God. He tempts, he prompts to sin. He exacerbates every situation. The devil is wickedness without anything to redeem the darkness. But having said that, our own flesh is the greatest enemy we have in the things of God. The Lord Jesus said of the flesh, "It profiteth nothing." Paul said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." So therefore, any real progress in grace must deal effectively with the flesh. It must deal effectively with the old self-life. And that is the point that Peter is making here in our text when he says, "By your knowledge supply temperance." It's very vital for us to grasp how Peter raises this subject. For he does it in such a way as not merely to tell us that we should have the grace of temperance, but to show us how we may attain to the grace of temperance. And that's why he gives us this carefully worked out series of terms. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge temperance. I have suggested, and I'm not going into the reasons for this again, as we have dealt with it adequately in past Sabbath mornings, that he's saying, by your knowledge, supply temperance. Someone has said that knowledge is power. I know that the world means that in ways that are not very wholesome. Normally means that by knowledge, a certain kind of knowledge, you can exploit others, you can dominate others, you can make a fool out of others, you can get rich at other people's expense. But there is a totally different sense in which knowledge is power. This is the uniquely Christian sense. True spiritual knowledge is powerful, not because it allows us to dominate or exploit others. It does not. But because it enables us to conquer ourselves and be free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us this morning to look at this text and think of this progress of grace, especially this matter of temperance. Now we need to start at rock bottom with what temperance means. Nowadays the word temperance denotes merely sobriety, but it means much more than that in Scripture. A person may stay off alcohol and not be a Christian. In other words, staying sober, while it is commendable and decent, it is not necessarily a Christian virtue. We may gather from the Bible that a person who is an habitual drunkard does not know anything of the grace of God to salvation. But we have no right to gather that because a person is never drunk, that he is therefore a Christian. Temperance is much more than that. Therefore, Christians, knowing that it does denote a vital development of grace in the soul, that it does describe an aspect of sanctification, they use temperance in a wider sense to mean total abstinence from those things which are forbidden by God, and an avoidance of excess even in those things which are permitted by God. Abstinence from the things which are forbidden, an avoidance of excess even in the things which are permitted. And certainly the Word of God commands Christians to live in this way. Let me quickly give you the testimony of Scripture. Romans chapter 13 and 14. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 21 and 34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. He tells the Colossians, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Peter says in chapter 4 of his first epistle that the time past of our life should suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and excess, etc. He says that's all in the past. Paul tells us the very nature of the gospel in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it is undoubtedly true that Christians are to make sure that they do not touch what God says is unclean, and they are to live in such a way that they do not indulge to excess even in things which themselves are legitimate. That's usually what Christians mean by temperance. And as I say, it's perfectly biblical. But the word itself that Peter uses here goes much further than that. The Greek word for temperance is made up of two words, the preposition in and the word for power. In power. And thus it means simply having power or control over oneself. One great linguist and scholar said the word means self-command and denotes the right attitude of mind, heart, and life in reference to those objects in the world which naturally call forth our desires, whether it be pleasure, profit, power or reputation. Notice it carefully. The word denotes self-command. It denotes an attitude of mind, of heart, and of life with reference to the things around us which naturally call forth our desires. So what Peter is talking about is how we think, how we desire, how we decide, and how we live in reference not only to things which are wrong, but in reference to things even that are lawful. By temperance, then, Peter means that we as Christians so regulate our lives that Christ and His kingdom and His glory are the determining factors in all that we purpose and all that we do. That is what Peter means by temperance. Oh, surely he includes avoiding the things that are wrong. Surely he means that we do not go to excess even in things that are legitimate. But he lifts it to a higher plane, and he means that in all our thinking, desiring, and deciding, in all our living, we are so regulated that Christ and His glory, His kingdom, determine what we purpose and what we do. Now that is his meaning of temperance. That will lead right to the second thing I want to point out, and that is that this temperance of which Peter speaks, this self-control, applies to every aspect of life. If you'll turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, verse 15 and 16, you'll find there an interesting text. It's a beautiful text, and it deserves a sermon all on its own. It's not going to get it today, you may rest assured. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place shall, of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Here is the man who is dwelling on high. Here's the man who is in a rocky fortress, as the munitions of rocks there means. Here is the man who is dwelling in the security and the fellowship of Christ. Notice this. It speaks about his feet, his walk. It speaks about his tongue. It speaks about his heart. He despiseth the gain of oppression. It speaks about his hands. It speaks about his ears. It speaks about his eyes. These are details that are saying exactly what Peter is saying, and that is that in this matter of self-control, in this matter of temperance, every aspect of life is brought under it. Spurgeon said, dealing with that great text that I've just read from Isaiah, he said, a true believer is a man who has himself well in hand, having mastery over his whole manhood. A true believer is a man who has himself well in hand, having mastery over his whole manhood. So generally this takes in every aspect of life. But let us be a little more specific. Specifically, let me list for you. I would that I had time to preach these things in great detail. I'll spend a little more time on some than others. But specifically, let me list for you five things. I'm not saying you can't list other things. Obviously, you can. I've already, in passing, mentioned some of them. But we must govern our tendencies. In 2 Timothy 3:3, the wicked are described as incontinent. The word incontinent in the Greek text is basically the same word as the word temperate or temperance, The only difference is it has a different prefix. It's a different preposition at the beginning. Here it is one who is without power. He has no power of self-control. Therefore, he is inordinate. He gives freely rein to his lusts. Isn't this what Paul tells the Ephesians? And concerning their unsaved deeds, he says, among whom, that is among the ungodly, we all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling, or in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is the inordinate man. Now, Christians must battle against those inward tendencies. That old man is not put out of existence. Sanctification is never complete until death or glorification. It is not put out of existence. And Christians are called to the battle of holiness. Paul says we must battle against these tendencies of the flesh. He puts it very bluntly to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:6. We should not lust after evil things. We should not lust after evil things. To the Romans in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. He gives his own testimony, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 26 and 27. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. I buffet my body. I bring my body under subjection. I bring it under slavery. That's the strength of what Paul is saying. Christians are called to a constant battle against their tendencies. We hear so much of this worldly nonsense, and it's getting into the church. It's being accepted in the church that if a person is born with particular tendencies, then it must be all right to indulge them. The whole argument against sodomy now is revolving around whether there is anything in the genetic code that predisposes them toward that. My friend, a lot of it has not its basis in mere genetics. It has its basis in a depraved will. But even if it has, this is just another evidence and result of the fall. There are some people, I remember a young man sitting in that back room talking to our session about the awful mess he had made out of his life because of open wickedness and profligacy. And that young man, he came to me and he just said that, in other, I'm using my words, not his. His I refuse to use. But he simply was saying that I have by my physical makeup, I have by what is in my nature, I have a greater predisposition to this sin than you fellows have. Sinful tendencies are not an excuse to the indulgence of sin. Paul is saying we must battle those tendencies. We must oppose those tendencies. And we must govern those tendencies. That's what Peter's telling us here. We must also govern our thoughts. We're told in Proverbs 24, verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin. Therefore, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. The thought of foolishness is sin. Therefore, says the man of God, I hate vain thoughts. I will govern those thoughts. I will not allow my brain to be a playground for every evil and wicked thing and simply comfort myself that I haven't given expression to the evil thoughts with the actual deeds of my hands. Vain thoughts are sin. Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. and they are mighty through God, for the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, governing the thoughts. Let me tell you, my friend, the man who by grace can govern his thoughts will govern every other part of his life. The man who knows the grace of God to be victorious in his thought life will be victorious in every other part of his life. He'll not be perfect, because nothing we do is perfect. But here is where the battle really is taking place. Why do you think that the devil is using radio, television, literature, using the arts, using educators, using every implement and instrument that he can possibly use to get inside the thoughts of people? Why do you think he is trying to govern the way people think? Everything in this world, the world's music, the world's literature, the world's ideas, the world's virtues even, are, and we have got to keep this in mind, they are all so predisposed as to twist the very way we think. Because if the devil can twist the thinking of a Christian, he has destroyed his ability to live a holy life. We must govern our thoughts. Then we must govern our temper. Solomon tells us, he that is slow to wrath, Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is of a hasty spirit exalteth folly. In 16:32 he adds to it, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Now that's not the way the world thinks. That's not how, for instance, the business world is conducted. That's not how the political world is conducted. When I was on vacation, I read one of my $1 specials. I've told you before, I like to go to the store that sells everything at a dollar. I go around the books and see if somehow or other there's been an overrun on a decent book. Doesn't happen all that often, and then I pick it up. I got one of a multi-volume set. If you want to buy me the rest of the volumes, I'll take it. Take them. On the life of Lyndon Johnson. A more despicable character never was bred in this country. And I'm not talking about his politics merely. I'm talking about his morals. I'm talking about the man. What a vile wretch. What a wicked man. What a foul and filthy man. What a manipulator of people. What a dominator of people. Temper would flare. And of course, Lyndon Johnson's not on his own in this. This is how the world goes along. This is how you become great. You're mighty. You can tongue lash poor people into submission. But God says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. He tells us in 25 and verse 28 of Proverbs, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Govern the temper. Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 4:26, let not the sun go down upon your wrath? You see what that presupposes? When Paul says, don't allow the sun to go down upon your wrath, Paul is presupposing you are in control of your temper, not that your temper is in control of you. We must govern our tendencies, the natural appetites of the flesh, even the legitimate ones. We must govern them. We must govern our thoughts. We must govern our temper. And we must govern our tongue. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 34:3, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Peter takes that up in 1 Peter 3:10. And he says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Paul says to the Ephesians in 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now that's the standard. That, my friend, is the standard. Is it difficult? Sure, it's difficult. James chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, make it very clear how important this is. It says, we put bits and bridles, and by those we govern mighty strong horses, and we can turn them one way or another. We have a little rudder at the back of a great ocean-going vessel, and by means of that we can turn that great vessel hither and thither. Men can tame wild beasts of the jungle, but, says James, the tongue is harder to tame than a tiger. Very difficult. Somehow or other, the old man feels better when he's got it off his chest. Oh, later he may regret it. Later he may come and just say, I'm sorry. And obviously he's better to come and be sorry than to go on hardened in his heart in it. But there are wounds that are inflicted by the tongue that all the I'm sorries in the world will never, never heal. There are souls that are broken. There are hearts that are broken. Sometimes there are marriages that are broken. There are lives that are broken by the wicked use of the tongue. And you can come later and you can weep all the tears in the world, either true tears or crocodile tears, but you'll never undo what you've done with your tongue. You've got to govern that tongue. I always remember my friend James McClelland, when we were in the radio studios in Northern Ireland, we'd be doing something to, he was always modifying the facilities, and whatever he was making, James was one of those characters who had multiplied talents. But he always used to say, you measure twice and cut once. Always measure twice and cut once. Don't jump to conclusions. And I've often thought that very same standard would be a good thing when it comes to the use of our tongues. When it comes to thinking twice or 10 times if need be before just letting our tongues run away with us. Listen, this is how God looks on it. James 1:26, think of it. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The Lord Jesus said, by a man's words he'll be justified. By a man's words he'll be condemned. What you say matters. How you use your tongue matters. We must govern our tongue. And then, of course, we must govern our time. Didn't Paul say, writing again to the Ephesians in chapter 5, 15 and 16, see that ye walk circumspectly. That's a beautiful phrase, circumspectly. The word circumspectly in English is made up from two Latin words, circum meaning around, and the spectly coming from the verb that means to look. So you're walking, looking around you constantly. I read one writer and he said it, the best illustration he had ever seen of walking circumspectly was a cat. Now you've got to understand, when we use the word yard in Britain, we don't mean your back garden or the garden around your house. We mean a paved area that is enclosed by walls, maybe 8-9 feet high. And in cities, those would be good defenses. Also give you a little privacy there. But anyway, many people to make sure burglars didn't get over into that area. They would put cement on top of the wall, they would heap it, and then they would put broken glass into the cement, and there it would be sticking up. And I tell you, you had to be careful, you were going to scale that wall. Neighbor's cat would come along. Of course, it can go up the wall along the top. And if you've ever seen a cat walking along a yard wall that has all these wicked pieces of glass jutting up, you would have the perfect picture of walking circumspectly. Watch where you're going. That's what Paul says. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Listen, young person, it's not enough for you to say, I am going to walk circumspectly when I'm married. I'm going to be careful about my walk when I have my own home. I'm going to be careful about the life I live when I have my own children to whom I set an example. I'm going in the future to do it. Paul says, redeem the time. This is the opportunity to serve God. This is the time. Don't walk like a fool now. If you start off walking like a fool, there's a good possibility you'll end up walking like a fool. Redeem the time. So here are some areas where this whole idea of self-government, keeping yourself under control, have to be applied. And the final thing I want to point out is this, that this temperance, this self-government, is supplied through knowledge, by your knowledge. And that's not just any kind of knowledge, it's spiritual knowledge that is from faith and virtue. By your knowledge, supply temperance. You see, sinners don't have this kind of temperance. They can't have this temperance. It's impossible for them. You remember when Paul was preaching to Felix in Acts 24, verse 25? When he was preaching to convict that man of his need of Christ, what did he preach about? Righteousness and temperance, the very same word, and judgment to come. Paul preached to him to let him see that he did not have this temperance. He didn't have it. He couldn't have it because he didn't know Christ. This comes through spiritual knowledge alone. Now let me sum this up. I don't have time, for we're running way behind time, and I don't have time to develop this. But this is classical New Testament teaching. So follow me. Three simple steps of New Testament logic. Number one, a knowledge of God's law or God's word will teach us what we ought to be and do. A knowledge of God's law will teach us what we ought to be and what we ought to do. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and so on, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. You see, the word of God will teach you what you should be and what you should do. Secondly, a knowledge of our own heart will convict us that we are not what we ought to be, we're not doing what we ought to do, and will drive us to Christ. Now let's understand that. If the knowledge of God's word is telling us what we ought to be, if it's setting the standard, then we look at our own heart in the light of that word of God, we will see we're falling short of the standard. But it will never allow us simply to work off our guilt in some pharisaical self-righteousness. No, it will drive us to Christ. If you really know your own heart, you can never become a Pharisee. If you really know your own heart, you can never simply try to please God by working off your guilt. How does Paul put it? Romans 7, 24, 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A knowledge of the Word will tell us what we ought to be and do. A knowledge of our heart will not only convict us of how far short we fall, but will drive us to Christ. And listen, a knowledge of Christ will inflame our love for Him and so empower us to submit ourselves to Him and serve Him with joy. I so often quote Paul's words, the love of Christ constraineth us. Christ's love begets love for Christ. His love for me will beget within me a love for Him. And with that love there will be a repudiation of the world. Why do people love the world? Because they don't love the Lord. How can people hold loosely to the things of the world? Because they have a love for the Lord. You see, this temperance I'm talking about this morning is the very opposite of the love of the world. It's the full expression of the love of Christ. Now, this side of Christ, that's what we've got again. Isn't that what Christianity always comes back to? A side of Christ. This side of Christ is the key to self-government, to self-control. This side of Christ is the key to governing your temper and your tendencies and all the rest of it. How? Because it will enable you to evaluate everything in the light of Christ. Things that the world feels, I must have. I see General Motors, or should I say, I hear General Motors. I get this when I'm driving along in my car. And they have an advert for GM cars. They're wanting you to finance it through GMAC. You have this idiot coming on about some car. I must have it. I have to have it. Can you imagine? Power windows down with the air conditioning on. You have to be a lunatic. But that's the whole idea. I have to have it. Not I need it. Not I can afford it. I have to have it. I have to. It's drumming. It's insistent. You can laugh at it the first time until you realize there's a hellish wisdom behind it. For it's playing to that in every one of us, which works and thinks along those lines. But a Christian, you see, shouldn't be thinking that way. A Christian evaluates everything in the light of Christ. Enjoying fellowship with Christ will be so precious to us that we will not want anything that either hurts or destroys that fellowship. It will enable us to discern when pursuits are lawful and when they're unlawful. It will tell us even the things that are lawful, how far they may be allowed and how far they must be kept under control. This kind of knowledge of Christ and His gospel then is the key to the grace of discernment. And I want to emphasize that this morning. It's vital that we recognize it, because if you don't, you'll simply go out of here on a guilt trip saying, well, I'm going to do better, and you'll do no better. In Galatians 5, temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a matter of mere willpower. It's not a matter of what even preachers call strength of character. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit always works in believers through the gospel. He always works by revealing and applying Christ. That's how He works. And my friend, that's how we gain self-control. A knowledge of God's Word will show us the standard. A knowledge of our heart will drive us to Christ. A knowledge of Christ will give us the power. Thy faith that works in Him will give us the power to overcome. Now this is urgent. There's nothing more urgent among God's people. in everyday life. What do you parents do with your children? Well, if you're wise, you'll do it anyway. What do? You teach them discipline, self-control. They have to learn it. It doesn't come naturally, mind you. I have never yet met the baby that's naturally self-controlled, naturally temperate. Man, they all know how to ball their heads off. They're not 6 weeks old until they know how to play the mother off against the father. They know how to make you feel guilty into lifting them when they want to be lifted, not when they need to be lifted, not when it's good for them to be lifted. Man, they do not naturally have self-control, discipline. It has to be trained into them. The parent who's too lazy or too undisciplined himself to inculcate it is doing great disservice to his child. He's ruining the child. When we talk about spoiling a child, we talk about overindulging it. We mean spoiling it. We mean ruining it. We mean hurting it. Morally, mentally, physically, sometimes, and certainly always spiritually. Because what we mean is by your lack of personal discipline, you're not willing to take the time and effort to teach your child self-control. But in spiritual matters, we have a father who is determined to train all his children in true temperance. This is part of growing up as a Christian. You never grow beyond it. As a young Christian, a middle-aged Christian, an old Christian, add to your faith virtue. Keep on adding it. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge temperance. Godly self-control. I want to tell you, as we see as we proceed, that godly self-control is one of the vital elements in the true progress of grace, in the true development of a sanctified life. It is one of the elements in reflecting Christ in a godless world. May the Lord make us quick learners, every child of God, as under control to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before I close the meeting with prayer, I want you to think about this. If you're among those not yet saved, you know nothing about this temperance, and that, my friend, is a reason that Paul gives to Felix and therefore to you, that you should come to know Christ. And I trust today that you will come. I'll be glad to open the scriptures, point you to Christ. And then, if you are a Christian, measure your life not by others but by this book. And I trust that God will give you a ready heart to know Him in this way. Father, bless Thy word. Give fruit for its proclamation. Lord, may the mind of Christ our Savior be found in us. We pray that Thou wilt enable us, by the gracious power of the Spirit, to live in this holiness unto the Lord. Lord, bring every aspect of our lives under control to Christ. For Paul said that he was not without law to God, but he was under the law to Christ. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt bring every part of our lives under control to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit, our blessed Redeemer, ere He breathed His tender last farewell, a Comforter bequeathed with us to dwell. We thank Thee, our God, that the Holy Spirit works within His people so that every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness is His alone. Blessed Spirit of God, produce this fruit of temperance in every believer. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us with thy blessing, keep us in thy fear, and grant that thy grace, mercy, and peace will remain with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.